Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. This is a weekday, the last of the week, Friday, and your last opportunity to get on the air with us today before the weekend. And for all those burning issues you want to discuss before the weekend, you better get on the phone today. We've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Devin, calling from Redmond, Washington. Devin, good to hear from you. 2 days in a row. We kind of ran out of time yesterday. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. So, yeah, yesterday I called pretty late. You didn't really have much time to answer my question, so I thought I'd call pretty early today.
Good.
I can go ahead and restate my question if you'd like.
Please do. Yeah.
Yeah, so I am trying to determine if the covenant with Abraham was conditional. And as I said yesterday, I came to the conclusion that it was conditional based on obedience. And there's some verses in Genesis 26 and 22 and 12 that kind of led me to that conclusion. And also in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed. So you recommended that I go on your MP3 verse-by-verse study. Unfortunately, you're missing Genesis 15 and they like to be
oh,
contact.
Someone told me we're missing one lecture. Is that the one we're missing? Oh, boy.
Yeah, it ends at Genesis 14, and then but it skips like to Genesis 19 or something.
Okay, I think there's one lecture that got lost, didn't get recorded. Oh, that must be the one. Well, yeah, we can talk about that. You were interested in the passing of the torch and the furnace between the parts of the animals that Abraham laid out.
Yeah, I'm also trying to understand, like, what was God communicating during that covenant at that point?
Right. Well, of course, God had made his promises to Abraham before this time, and he repeated them on many occasions. But on this occasion, he told Abraham to slaughter certain animals and lay their carcasses out in a way that was traditional in the Middle East to make a covenant. Now, a covenant is like a contract. And, of course, the way they did it back then would seem extremely primitive, barbaric even to us. But it's just the way Middle Eastern people did it. They would cut an animal in two. They'd lay out its two halves with some space between. And then the covenanting parties would, together, they would pass through between the middle, in the middle between those two parts of the animals. And this was actually what it meant. They have found inscriptions from the Middle East where people have explained what this meant. It meant that if either of them would break the covenant, then their bodies would be cut in two like that animal was cut in two. And God told Abraham to set out some animals in that manner. And the assumption was that he was preparing to enter into a covenant with him. And so it says, let me just read the passage from verse 9. This is Genesis 15:9. It says, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old male, a female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. They were too small. And it says, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, that is, God did, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now it came to pass, when the sun was down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And it says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Now, so Abram set the pieces out, and no doubt he expected that he and God were going to make a covenant together, which you'd think would mean that Abraham and God somehow would pass between those pieces. Abram was kind of just taking instructions as they came along. But what happened instead, he didn't pass between it all, but instead a burning furnace and a burning torch and a smoking furnace passed through. Now, this has been understood by most commentators a way that I think is unjustified. And it's probably the way that you've heard. And that is that they say that the smoking furnace represents God the Father, and the burning torch represents Jesus. And therefore, God and Jesus pass between the pieces, making a covenant between themselves that this would be done for Abraham. Abraham didn't even have to pass through, so it's as if he was not making any agreement himself at all. There's nothing he had to do. And therefore, people say it was an unconditional covenant because it was between God and Jesus, not between God and Abraham. And God and Jesus, of course, cannot fail to keep their covenant with each other. And therefore, this is how it's often argued. And you've probably heard it like that. Is that right?
It was quite similar to that, yes.
Yeah. Now, here's what I think. I don't think there's any reason in the world to associate the furnace with God the Father or the torch with Jesus. Now, I realize that we can think of innovative reasons to do so, but there's no biblical reason to do so. And I think we do better to figure out what the Bible might tell us it means. Now, one thing we do know is a furnace is a term that the Bible used in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah for the Egyptian captivity. God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, on numerous times said, I brought you out of the iron furnace, which was the captivity in Egypt. And being in the furnace, Israel was in the furnace being purified like gold when they were in their Egyptian bondage. And then the torch that burns, we're not told much about that anywhere except that in Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 62 if I remember rightly, in Isaiah it refers to God's salvation or God's deliverance of Israel from Babylon on a later occasion as a torch that burns. Let me see here. Yeah, it's chapter 62 of Isaiah. The opening words in chapter 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her brightness goes forth as righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So God's salvation of his people from captivity is likened to a lamp or a torch that burns. And so I think that the furnace represents the Egyptian captivity, and the torch represents God's deliverance of Israel from it. And that is exactly what he said, both before and after it. He said, just before this vision took place, he said in verse 13, no, certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and serve them, for they'll be afflicted for 400 years, and then I'm going to judge them, and I'll bring them out and give them this land again. So, in other words, he said it in words first, and then it appears that he demonstrated it in a vision as well. And after the vision, God said, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, etc. In other words, this covenant had to do with the land, but it had to do with the fact that Abram's descendants, before they would receive the land, would spend time in captivity. 400 years they'd spend under Egypt, and then they'd be delivered, and then they'd be given the land. And so it seems to me like the visual that God gave him was related to the words that God spoke to him, and that it's really connecting the two phenomena of the captivity and the deliverance from God in one, they're joined together as if, you know, you can't have one without the other. You can't have God's people going into captivity without there being the guarantee of God's salvation and deliverance as well. And so that's how I understand it. I don't think there's any reason to say that the furnace and the torch represent God the Father and God the Son. It strikes me as entirely arbitrary. And it's not explained that way in the chapter either.
But when I read Hebrews 6:13-20, it seems like the writer of Hebrews is saying the reason why God went through this alone, he swore an oath to himself to kind of prove that he's an unchanging God, and the oath that he gave to Abraham was to mm-hmm. show that since I'm unchanging, you can count on this.
Well, God swore by himself because he could swear by none greater, it says. But that doesn't, you know, I don't see this as a reference to the torch and the furnace going through the pieces. Is that what you're seeing?
Yeah, well, I'm assuming when I see where he swears an oath to himself, that's what's going on here.
Well, no, he didn't swear an oath to himself. he swore by himself. And the writer of Hebrews, and what that means is, instead of swearing by something else, as people do, people swear by Jerusalem, or they swear by the mountain of Mount Sinai, or they swear by God. They, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in the same chapter, he says people always swear by something greater than themselves, but God couldn't invoke something greater than himself. So, he had to swear by himself. There's nothing higher he could swear by. I'm looking to see right now. I don't even see in chapter 14 of Genesis, or 15 of Genesis, the words, by myself I have sworn. I'm trying to remember which time. See, God spoke to Abraham many times. And one time he said, by myself I have sworn that I will do this. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about.
Oh,
I don't think he said it. I don't think he said it in chapter 15. I think it was later on when Abram offered up Isaac, if I'm not mistaken. But I'd have to look for it.
Oh, interesting. I'll have to look for that. So I'm just trying to understand then, like, what's the difference between the old and the new covenant, Abraham's covenant and the covenant that we have with Jesus? I mean, are they both conditioned, like, not just Abraham, but like all the generations after Abraham? Is it conditioned on obedience or faith or both? Or,
well,
on the new covenant, I think it's pretty clear it's based on faith.
What God promised Abraham was that his descendants would be the ones through whom all the nations of the earth would be saved. The covenant God made with Abraham was not necessarily about Abraham's own salvation, although I'm not saying Abraham wasn't saved. That's just not really the subject matter of the covenant promises, what God made. God said, I'll make you a great nation, and I will, through your seed, I'll bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. So the covenant God made with Abraham was that it would be through Abraham's family and not some other that God would bring about the salvation of the world, that is Christ. And so, you know, he could have chosen some other family, but he chose Abraham's family. That was the covenant he made with Abraham, that Abraham would be the one through whom the salvation of the world would come, through his seed. And, once Abraham passed the test, and especially after he offered Isaac up and God had tested him there, I think that there was nothing else that Abraham had to do in order for that to happen. Isaac was there. Isaac was an adult. Isaac soon afterwards would get married and have children and so forth. So that the promises that God made to Abraham were kind of already rolling, snowballing, you know. There came a time when Abraham's obedience ceased to be a factor. He had to obey initially. God said, leave your family, leave your homeland, go to a place I'll tell you to, and I'll do these things for you. So Abram had a commission, and he fulfilled it. And, of course, in the various tests that God placed him through afterwards, he passed those tests as well. But the point is, what God promised him was that through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, how that relates to us is we've been born and come out into this world after the fulfillment of that promise. God did bring the seed of Abraham, Christ, into the world, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. So, we have seen the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, or it's still being carried out, because the gospel is still being carried out to all the families of the earth. The prediction is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram's seed. Well, we know who the seed is, and we have seen over the past 2,000 years the process of Christ being carried, the gospel of Christ being carried to all the nations, so that eventually all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. That's Abraham's, you know, dream. That's what God gave Abraham as a promise. Our covenant with God is obviously connected to that. Jesus made a new covenant with us, and that covenant was simply that if we attach ourselves to him through faith, well, then, you know, he attaches himself to us. We are in him, and we share in his reign, in his inheritance.
Yeah. Excuse me. So, I mean, in Christ, though, we have salvation, but it sounds like you're saying that with the covenant of Abraham, there is no guaranteed, I don't want to say guaranteed, there is no salvation in Abraham's covenant.
Right. Well, when it talks about the nations being blessed, the blessing that it's talking about is salvation through Christ. But the promise God made to Abraham was not about Abraham's own personal salvation. It was about something else. It was about choosing him to be the one through whom the blessings would come to the nations. Of course, if Abram had not been a believer himself and had not been himself saved, this would have been strange, awkward even. But there were descendants of Abraham between him and Jesus who are in the ancestry of Jesus who weren't saved. I mean, there were very evil kings of Judah who certainly died lost and in rebellion against God, but who were in the ancestry of Jesus. So even if Abraham had not been saved, he could still be the one through whom the seed came. There are many descendants of Abraham who were in the lineage of Jesus who were personally not saved. So the Abrahamic covenant isn't about the personal salvation of Abraham or of anybody in particular, but the promise he made was that Abraham's seed would bless the nations, which is what, of course, happens as Jesus.
So is there a promise I guess that's Jesus, but for the Hebrews, I mean, I don't know how to formulate this question. Is there any instruction to obtain salvation?
Well, salvation has always been the same way it is now, faith in God, in fact, even for Abraham. In fact, the same chapter we were reading earlier in Genesis 15 and verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the same way Abel was saved, or Enoch, or Noah, or Moses, or anyone else. In the Old Testament, people were saved by faith in God. And that's how people are saved today too.
I don't see it anywhere in the Bible that says faith in God, salvation. It's only in the New Testament.
Well, no, it's in Genesis 15:6. It tells us that about Abraham, that he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's quoted three times in the New Testament in connection with salvation. Counting him righteousness means he was justified by his faith.
So the Hebrews had to operate on that one example to understand the faith
The Hebrews were like anyone else. They had to have a heart for God. They had to trust God. Everybody has to trust God, and if they don't, well, they're culpable. God is. If you don't trust God, you call him a liar. If God makes a promise to you, and you believe him, and conform your conduct to believing that, well, then that's what's expected. God didn't have to spell out promises. If you do this, this, and this, then you'll be saved. That is, go to heaven when you die. God actually never even talked in the Old Testament to anyone about going to heaven. Heaven's not mentioned in that connection in the New Old Testament. God doesn't have to talk about that. God only has to let people know what they're supposed to do. And then, of course, at the end, he judges them on the basis of whether they trusted him and acted on that trust.
Do you have any lectures that discuss this particular subject?
The particular subject of salvation?
Within the Hebrew time frame, the Old Covenant time frame, or
my lecture on
the Old Covenant.
My lecture on Hebrews 11 would talk about the fact that all the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, same as we are.
Okay.
Hebrews 11 goes. Hebrews 11 goes through the whole Old Testament, starting with Abel, up through the prophets and all. And it says they were all, they all were commended for their faith. That's what mattered to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Devin. Hey, how come you're not at work?
I actually am at work right now.
Oh, okay. I'm glad you have the flexibility to call. You don't call very often, but it's good to hear from you.
No, I'm listening faithfully every day, though.
All right. God bless you, man.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Michael from Live Oak, California. And we have a line open for you also. And that line is open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And tonight I'm going to be, or not tonight, but tomorrow night, I'm going to be holding a meeting in Santa Cruz. And if you are listening in the Santa Cruz area, you might want to be joining us there. That's tomorrow night at 7. You can get information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's an open discussion, like the radio program. It's a Q&A about the Bible and in a living room. It's in a home. And it's a lot of, it's very comfortable and it's a lot of fun. If you'd like to join us, it is information about it can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. And that's tomorrow night, Saturday night, at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and I'll be there, Steve. I'll see you
all right
tomorrow in person. Anyway, so I turned 55 this month, and hopefully I've gotten a little bit wiser as I've aged. It just...
Happy birthday.
What's that? Oh, thank you.
Happy
thank
birthday.
You. Thank you. I'm officially a senior citizen, according to at least the local department.
According to the Denny's menu? Okay.
And that's right, that too.
Yeah, okay.
So anyway, as I listen to the callers on your program and as I associate with people within my own religious tradition, and the universality of what could be called surrender or acknowledgement of a will or a power greater than one's own volition. I was talking to my friend the other day, who's a longtime Buddhist, and we, of course, study about impermanence and old age, sickness and death are part and parcel of being born. It's the other side of life is death. And now that's less abstract. Many people that I have known have passed on. I see myself aging, my friends and acquaintances. It's not so theoretical. This actually occurs.
Mm-hmm.
And between the moment one is born and the moment one passes from this life, many things could happen, many of which are not one what one would have chosen. And so I hear people calling your program, and they're grappling with that. They're grappling with finding something to, some anchors, something to rely on, to trust. And I know that you and your fellow Christians would call that God. I could call it God, or the Dharma, or the Tao. But it's that aspect of trusting something greater than one's own desires. That seems to be the central, pivotal point of what distinguishes someone who is just schlepping along in the world and one who is living with grace and dignity in light of the changing conditions of life.
Well, you know, you and I have talked before about how many similarities there are in the way of life that Buddhism recommends and the way of life that Jesus recommends. There are similarities. They're not all similar, but there's some similarities, quite a few. And yet, of course, that only talks about way of life. It doesn't talk about way of death. And you're talking about now you're 55, you've known people who've died, and the whole idea of death, it's not so theoretical anymore. I mean, any of us could die even young, even much younger than you or I are now. We could have died, and the fact that we've lived this long is simply the grace of God giving us more opportunity. But the point is that I think what you've shared with us has communicated to me that Buddhism is not really a bad religion to live with. But I don't know that it's a good religion to die with. And that's the difference. Christianity and Buddhism may resemble each other as religions to live by. In that if both would incline us to be selfless and humble and serving others and things like that. But they're very different from each other as religions to die by. Because Christianity gives assurance and promise of salvation and of forgiveness. You see, as a Christian, I, and as a Buddhist, you, have both fallen short of our ideals at times. I mean, I'm not saying you're not a good Buddhist or I'm not a good Christian. I'm just saying that everybody fails somewhat. We're not perfect. And yet, if our religion tells us that we should be perfect, that we should do better, and we don't do it perfectly, then what are the ramifications? The ramifications in Christianity are there's grace. The Bible says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christianity has that which covers for normal human failure and sin for the people who trust in Christ. Buddhism, on the other hand, doesn't really have anything that forgives. There's just there's karma, And you're going to have to answer for your deeds, and karma's pretty exacting, I think, from what I understand. I mean, people come back to this life in a worse state because of bad karma. I don't know how they could have known how bad it would be or how good it would be in the next life. Karma doesn't make any specific promises. I mean, if you don't do very well, let's say as a Buddhist, how do you know if you're going to come back as, a person in a lower caste in India, or come back as a cockroach? Or how do you even know that if you've, your good karma outweighs your bad karma? I mean, there's no assurance that things will be better after you die that your religion actually provides. And that is a very significant difference between Christianity and virtually all religions.
Well, Steve, that's an excellent question. That's a totally fair question. And the way it would be understood is it has to, and I don't think it's that different. It keeps occurring to me that there are more similarities than distinctions.
Well, Michael, I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that there's more similarities than distinctions. But apart from quantity of details, the real issue is what is the core? What is the core of the Christian faith? And what's the core of the Buddhist religion? The core of the Christian faith is that there is a God who has come down in the person of Jesus to save us from our sins. Whereas every other religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it, Judaism, Islam, salvation comes by performance, by personal performance.
All right, but here's where I was going. It has to do, the answer to your question about the that Buddhism provides would not have provision of salvation, unconditional salvation. It has to do with intention. So as the heart begins to recognize where the true, that inner, whatever you want to call it, refuge or anchor, that which is, say, unaffected or stable, I could find different terms for that, but that pull toward that is the driving force. So one wishes to be, the Christian would...
Well, Michael, what I'd say is, how would you even know if that pull is sufficiently strong in your heart to qualify for a better situation in the next life? I guess what I'd get down to, Michael, is now that you're 55, mm-hmm. if you would visit your doctor and your doctor would say, Michael, I hate to tell you this, but I think you only have, 3 months to live because you got cancer or something like that. Is that something you could face with peace and confidence? Could you say, well, no problem, I'm ready?
I think that I would work. That would be the situation that I would be faced with, and actually, a year ago, I realized I'm not getting any younger. It's very easy for me to become distracted, so I need to get in gear spiritually. So I carry the sense of my own mortality with me as much as I can anyway.
Yeah. Hey, Michael, I've got some other calls waiting, and I'm going to see you tomorrow night anyway. But, it's a good thing to be reflecting on your mortality. The Bible says that that's a good thing. In Ecclesiastes, it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting.
Yeah.
It's better to go to a funeral than to a party, because that is the end of all men, and those that live will take it to heart. And, as we get older and we know people who die and we see that we could die, it's a healthy thing. It gets us thinking about whether we've really been pursuing the things that matter in life or not.
Yes.
Well, Michael, I need to take another call here.
Very good, Steve. Thank you so much. I'll see you tomorrow.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. And we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question, and then I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
Or on the air off the phone.
Okay.
Someone was talking and saying that when we pray, that it gives God permission to act. And that didn't sit right with me, and I'm wondering what your thoughts on that are.
Well, there's a sense in which God doesn't need our permission to act, but he, nonetheless, he has given us, he's put us in the position to, he's put us in the position to be in charge of the world. When he made Adam and Eve, he said within himself, let's make man in our own image, let's give him dominion over everything we've made. Let's put him in charge over this thing. And that's what God intended. He actually made the earth to be man's domain and the heavens to be God's domain. It says that in Psalm 115, I think it is verse 16. It says, the heaven, even the heavens, is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Yeah, that's Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So this is, of course, agreeable with what it says in Genesis chapter 1, and it explains why God made people. God made people when he already had all the animals, but he wanted something else. He wanted something more like himself, something that he could put in charge over his project and hand it over to, as it were. He intended for man to rule according to God's principles and in loyalty to God, recognizing that God is the one who made it and who owns it, but man has become the manager of it. And so many people believe, and I think this may be true, that God, the purpose of prayer is for us to invite God to intervene in things in the world, which he'd otherwise just leave to us. It's like if I was a good auto mechanic and I was teaching my son to be an auto mechanic and to take over the family auto mechanics business, and he had learned enough that I thought, okay, he can try this for himself. Now, I'm turning over the business to you. Now, if you ever run into something that's too hard for you, give me a call, and I'll come and help you. Otherwise, I'm going to let you do it because this is now your business. And, you know, my son could call me when he's over his head, or he could fail to call me and try to do it all himself without my help. If he does it without my help, he does it without my expertise, and therefore he may botch something up, something that wouldn't have had to be botched up if he had invited me in. But at the same time, if I've truly turned over the business to him, I can't be, you know, sticking my nose into it all the time, saying, oh, you're doing that wrong. You know, you got to do it this way. Here, let me put my hands on this. Let me do this. If you turn it over, you actually let the party you turned it over to do the thing. You don't mess with it unless they ask you. Now, God has let us know that, you know, we really can't handle this ourselves, but he wants us to invite him to help because he really has turned it over to us. It is our domain. And so prayer, in a sense, is inviting God to intervene. It's humbling ourselves before God and saying, you know, we really aren't able to manage the world. We're hardly able to manage our own lives. In fact, we're not even able to manage our lives without you. So please help us. And specifically asking him to do things is inviting him to get involved in things that he might not otherwise get involved in. Now, some people think that God's just going to do whatever he wants to anyway, with or without our prayers, and that our prayers are just an exercise in self-therapy, you know, bringing ourselves into a line or some alignment with God. But that's not true. It says in James, you have not because you ask not. In other words, there are prayers that were not answered for the simple reason that they were never prayed. If they had been prayed, they would have been answered. And so there are things God would have done, but he wasn't asked. And so I do believe that prayer can be seen that way. Certainly God, since he really owns everything, if he wanted to just overrule us, he can anytime he wants to. He can just close the whole book and burn the whole earth up and bring an end to it if he wants to. But it has been his desire, he has voluntarily done this, to turn it over to his children to run. And he expects us to recognize that we can't do it without him and to ask him to help us all along the way. When we don't, we usually botch things up. But he often will not intervene without being asked because, I know, sometimes he just wants us to learn from our mistakes, perhaps, teach us that we should have prayed. We should have looked to him instead. anyway, that's not an entirely fallacious way of looking at prayer, in my opinion. I think that there's that whoever it was you heard say that was not off the mark that much. Yeah. We're going to talk next to Andrew from Everett, Washington. Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm excited to talk to you. I have a question regarding Psalm 90, verse 7. It says, the years of our life are 70, mm-hmm. or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. But then in Genesis 6, verse 3, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Well, I mean, there's like a difference. I mean, Moses is talking that we're going to be living 70 to 80 years, but then the Lord said his days shall be 120 years. So mm-hmm. that was the first question that I had. And then the second question that I had, where it says, yeah, their span is but toil and trouble. What does that really mean? Does that really mean like our life is like hard labor, work, and trouble? So that's the two questions that I had.
Okay. Well, Psalm 90, verse 10, which is written by Moses, it's mm-hmm. the only psalm that is said to be written by Moses. It says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. In other words, if we happen to be have more health and staying power than the average person, we may live to be 80 years, yet they're not usually good years. He says, their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So, even if you make it past 70, up to 80, he said, they're not the best years. There's labor, there's sorrow, there's pains that you didn't have before. And so it's you can tell you're near your end anyway, even if you get past 70, is what he was saying. Now, in Genesis 6, it says, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, but the days of his years shall be, his days shall be 120 years. Now, many people understand Genesis 6 to be saying that God was cutting man's lifespan down to 120 years per person. If so, then by Moses' day, it had gotten much shorter, down to 70 years. Now, it wouldn't be impossible. It wouldn't be impossible that God, before the time of the flood, would cut man's longevity down to 120 years. But many hundreds of years later, when Moses was living, about 1,000 years later, in fact, that man's lifespan had been reduced to 70. That's not impossible. But I don't think that's how Genesis 6 is to be understood. I don't think God is saying, I'm cutting man's lifespan down to 120 years per person. And the reason I don't think so is because it didn't happen. After the flood, which is after he made this comment, people still lived to be about 500 years old, according to Genesis chapter 10. Which gives some of the genealogies after that. So there never was a time in the Bible when people, on average, lived 120 years. Now, actually, Moses did, but he was an unusual case. He lived 120 years at a time when people usually live 70. But I think the statement in Genesis 6, that the days it will be 120 years, is not talking about the longevity of individuals, but the length of time God was going to give man before the time of the flood. That is, from the time that God made this announcement, and he probably made it to Noah, there would be 120 years that God was going to give to mankind, to the human race, before he would send the flood and wipe them out. So the 120 years would not be an individual man's lifetime. It would be the length of time before the flood would come and take out the whole race.
Got it. Wow. Okay, that explains. Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Andrew, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Yeah. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have about 15 minutes left. You better call now if you want to get through. I'm going to have my friend John make an announcement for us, and we'll be back to take your calls after this. Please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, what is truth? Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, but only for about 10 more minutes, maybe 13 more minutes. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the area of Santa Cruz or in the Monterey Bay area that tomorrow night I will be in Santa Cruz again holding a meeting, open Bible discussion in a home, same location we usually do that in. If you don't know where that is, it's easy to find out if you have access to the Internet. You go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there you find a tab that says Announcements. And when you click that tab that says Announcements, you can scroll down and you'll see where the announcement is for tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. And there's a map, there's a time, there's an address, there's everything you would need to join us. I hope you will, because there's still many listeners in the Santa Cruz area that we have never met, and I'd love to meet all of you. Of course, we couldn't fit all of you in one room at the same time, but don't worry, you won't all show up. So if you're wanting to come, please do. We'd be glad to see you there. All right. And my lines are lighting up. We've got a call from Jerry in Bellevue, Washington. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I wanted to make a comment about the age of man. My understanding is of Psalms 90, verse 10, is that Moses was merely making an observation of how long the people were living because of their unbelief. God was allowing them to die off in the desert, in the wilderness, for anyone that was 20 years of age or older. He was merely making an observation that that's how long they were living. Joshua and Caleb lived considerably longer than 80 years. I think Caleb was 87, if I recall, when he crossed the Jordan to fight the giants on the mountain.
Right. I agree with you.
Okay, so that 70 or 80 by reason of strength was an observation of what was in fact happening, but not it was not God's prescription for mankind. Many verses of the Bible say
I agree.
Things like, with long life will I give you. One of the commandments says that if we honor our mother and father, that God will give us a long life on this earth.
Well, I'm not sure that 70 or 80 years isn't a long life, but I would agree with you that this is not a prescription from God saying everyone is going to live 70 or at the most 80 years. If that was God's claim in this psalm, then God has simply proven to be wrong, because that simply hasn't happened that way. Lots of people live to be more than 80 years, and some don't live to be 70. So we can't see this as a promise of God that people will live 70 or 80 years. Moses is just making a comment. You know, we live 70, maybe 80 years. You know, and
that was really an observational comment.
Well, sure. Same as if you or I made it. Yeah, if you or I made the comment, it'd be an observation too. That's all Moses is doing, is making an observation of the facts.
Yep. And in the Genesis, where it talks about the 120, I don't think God is divided, but he meant what he said when he said that. And maybe we don't understand the full reasons for it, but I think that he did mean what he said at that point. And I think that the Psalms statement by Moses did not undo that.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean that God meant what he said. Of course, I believe God always means what he says.
I think that was actually stated as a promise as part of the covenant, that 120 years.
Oh, no. God was not making a covenant. In Genesis 6, he was making a threat. He was making a threat.
No, I'm just saying it was an element of the covenant.
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm catching what you mean, but the fact is that In Genesis 6, God was simply predicting that he's going to cut man's days short, and that they're going to be cut to 120 years. Now, we could say he was going to cut each individual's life down that much, except that didn't happen, because you can read the genealogies in Genesis 10, which was after that, and people lived to be more like 500 years. So God was not apparently saying that he's going to cut people's individual lives down to 120 years. But rather, I believe it's the number of years till he was going to cut the whole race's life off. He was giving man 120 years, not an individual man, but the whole mankind. That's how I understand it. But, I mean, if you understand it differently, that's fine. But there simply isn't any time when that really happened. And so I don't think that we'd be understanding it correctly if we think that God is saying, well, from now on, people are going to live 120 years. Just because they didn't. And, you know, we say, well, if someone said, well, see, that proves that God doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, if that meant that, certainly it would never have been recorded that he said that, because if God got it wrong, why would Moses, writing Genesis, record God saying something that's wrong? It doesn't make sense. To me, I think the easiest, simplest way, the most problem-free way to understand it is he's telling us how long mankind is going to have before God sends the flood. Nicholas from Elk Grove, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Nicholas.
Oh, hi, Steve. My question, I was up in Washington before, now I'm down in back in California again, but I've been going to a Church of Christ, which has been a blessing for me, but, you know, there are things I don't agree with, but, you know, what churches I'm going to agree with perfectly. But my question is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, they use that verse, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. They say that that's the New Testament. And using that, they say that all of chapter 12, basically talking about the spiritual gifts, they've all been done away with. And, I mean, me personally, I think I would guess that the perfect would be Jesus returning, but they think it's the New Testament getting completed. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, I like the Church of Christ, too, but I agree with you. I think they're mistaken on that. For one thing, if somebody was bringing that argument to me, I'd say, okay, how do you know that he's referring to the New Testament? When he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, he said, we prophesy in part, we know in part. You know, some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit being exercised in a way that Paul describes as in part or imperfectly. But when that which is perfect is come, whatever is in part will be done away. So they're saying, well, that which is perfect is the complete New Testament. I'd say, well, how do we know that? Just because you say so? I mean, just because someone says it doesn't make it true. And yet that's enough for some people. Think of the unlikelihood of this. Where, first of all, would Paul's listeners, readers, or himself even get the idea that there's going to be a completed New Testament? Now, some might say, well, the Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul. Did he? We don't have any record of the Holy Spirit revealing that to Paul. We don't have any record of Paul or anyone else telling the church in Corinth either. In other words, we don't have any biblical reason to believe that Paul or his listeners, his readers, had any idea that there would be a completed New Testament and that he would make such a vague reference when that which is perfect has come and mean by that the completed New Testament, something he'd never mentioned in any of his letters. And for all we know, he didn't even know about. The completed New Testament, the canon of the New Testament wasn't completed until about the year 396 A.D. So the church went through its first 400 years without even knowing what the complete canon of the New Testament was. Are they saying that that's when that which is perfect has come, when the Council of Carthage made the final decisions about that? Or was it when the last book of the New Testament was written? You know, they're kind of vague on that. And
right.
The truth is, the gifts of the Spirit were not taken away when the New Testament was completed. Irenaeus and other church fathers said that they had the gifts of the Spirit functioning in their churches. Even Luther said they had the gifts of functioning in the church. Remember, mighty fortresses are God. He said the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Luther had never heard that the gifts had been done away. I think this idea that the gifts were done away with the completion of the New Testament came up as a result of the Pentecostal movement and as a reaction against it. You see, the Pentecostal movement came along and said, you got to speak in tongues to be really spiritual. But lots of churches don't speak in tongues. And so some of them adopted this. Well, no, speaking in tongues isn't really for us today. We don't need that now because we have the New Testament. It's such a non sequitur. Well, why would having the New Testament have any impact on whether we need to speak in tongues or prophesy or have the gift of healing or the gift of miracles? Where in the world would that come from? You know, it's, to me, it is not something that can be, it is not something that can be argued reasonably. And so, in my opinion, it's just an expedient to try to react against the claims of Pentecostalism. And I don't think it has any value. Now, you said that which is perfect, you would think, would probably be the second coming of Christ. That would probably
that
be the
be
most...
My guess.
Yeah, that'd probably be the most common interpretation and could be right. There's another way to see it, too, because the word perfect means mature in the Greek. And he's just said, you people are being immature. You people are all about speaking in tongues, but not about love. Love is the mark of maturity. And he said, if I speak in tongues with the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, it's just a big noise. If I even have the gift of prophecy or healings or miracles and don't have love, it's nothing. What he's saying is the true maturity is love, not gifts. And I believe what he's saying is that the gifts are being exercised in an immature way without love. But when that which is mature comes, when maturity comes, then they won't do this in an immature way anymore. And my reason for thinking he means this is because his next verse says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, what did he put away? Speaking, acting, and thinking? No, he still thinks and speaks and acts as an adult, but not as a child. In other words, when I put away childish things, speaking, acting, and thinking as a child, I didn't stop doing those things. I just stopped doing them in a childish way. I now do them as an adult. And so if these partial things are to be done away with, and Paul says it's like when I put away my childish way of speaking and thinking and acting, I think what he's saying is when we grow up, we'll stop doing these gifts in this manner, in this childish manner. Now, he's not saying the gifts will no longer exist. It just means that the partial way in which they're done, the imperfect way, the unloving way, the immature way that the gifts are being exercised in Corinth will be replaced by a more mature version of the same. That's at least in the context more likely to be his meaning, it seems to me, although it could be a reference to the second coming as well. Because earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he said that you will come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming. So it is true, I think, that the second coming will be the time when the gifts are then no longer needed in the church. But I'm not even sure he's referring to it that way in chapter 13. He might have another concept in mind there altogether. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's broadcast. I appreciate your call. I hope what I had to share was helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is the end of our broadcast week, so we've got a weekend coming up. And we'll be back with you, Lord willing, on Monday's broadcast. However, in between now and then, on the weekend, tomorrow, in fact, I will be in Santa Cruz holding a meeting for anyone who wishes to attend there. And you can find information about that meeting at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the announcements link, and you'll find the place and the time of the meeting tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. Now, the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you again on Monday, Lord willing. God bless you.